I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Yes. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is God's word. Well, I'm so very glad to be here with you this afternoon. It is a very great privilege. We just read together some very wonderful words from the book of Revelation. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. Verse 10, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he hears behind him a loud voice, like a trumpet. And the voice is speaking to him. And it gives him a command. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The voice lists off seven churches. All of those churches fell within the Roman province of Asia Minor. They were all in travelling distance of one another. They'd have a great deal in common in terms of their cultural links and their historical associations. They'd have had links with one another. Well, John is told that he must write down what he sees in his vision. He must put it together as a book, and then he must send that book to each of the seven churches. I don't know whether he would write just one copy, and a messenger would take it to each of the churches in turn and read it out to the church members, or whether he'd make seven copies, and a messenger would leave one copy at each church. But one way or another, each of the seven churches will have the opportunity to hear the words of the book that John is going to write. Now, whose voice is it? Who is it that is giving John this command? John turns to look, and he's confronted with the Lord Jesus himself. And he sees the Lord Jesus radiant with the glory of God. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And he's standing in the midst of seven lampstands, and he's holding seven stars in his right hand. He himself is the great light. He's dazzling. He's overwhelming. He's like the sun at noonday. But with him are these little lights, these stars, these candlesticks. What are the stars that are held in Jesus' hand? Verse 20, we're told, they are the angels of the seven churches. What that means is that they represent the corporate life of each church. Each church could be viewed as a single being with a single personality. Some people think that the angel of the church is a sort of guardian angel who looks after the church. Other people have the thought that it's one particular believer within the church. But when you read on into chapters 2 and 3, you find that the angel of the church is simply the church itself, viewed as a single being, a single personality. And each one is in the hand of Jesus Christ. Do you see the picture? The one great, glorious, blazing figure of Jesus Christ. And then in his hand, seven little lights, the angels of the churches. The Lord Jesus in heaven holds the light of each church in his hand. And what are the lampstands that surround the Lord Jesus? Well, again, they're the seven churches, as they actually exist and function here on earth. Why are they pictured as lampstands? Because in them the light of God's presence shines. From them the light of God's glory shines out. They're only lampstands, like the lampstand which burned in the tabernacle in Old Testament times. But the light that shines in them, the light that shines from them, is God's light, God's glory. And each of them draws its light from Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom all God's glory is seen. He's the one who shines brighter than the sun. Do you see, the Lord Jesus is visible in heaven in all his blazing glory. But the light of his glory is made visible here on earth through his churches. Each one of them is his lampstand. So John, in his vision, is given this graphic, astonishing reminder of what a wonderful thing the local church is. Every church that is a true church, every gospel church. In a moment, the Lord Jesus is going to give John individual messages for each of the seven churches. And in those messages, the Lord Jesus is going to expose all sorts of sad and sobering facts about the churches. Some of them are very small. Some have lost their way. Some are close to extinction. It would be easy, wouldn't it, for John to become cynical about churches, to feel that they're hardly worth bothering about. But John isn't going to react that way, is he? Because he's already seen them from God's perspective. They're stars. They're shining like jewels in heaven in Jesus' hand. They're lampstands. They're shining with God's light in the darkness of this world. That's the first fact I want you to take hold of this afternoon. I want you to see the glory and dignity of every local church. If Jesus is the sun shining in all his glory, they are the stars in the dark sky. They are the lampstands shining out his glory on earth. Every one of them is precious. Every one of them is beloved by the Lord Jesus. Every one of them is held in his hand. Every one of them is fueled by his Spirit. Every one of them makes his glory visible in heaven and on earth. I said that it was a privilege to be here today. It is. Because I've come here today to be with a church. Its angel, the angel of this church, is a star held in Jesus' hand. The light of God himself is burning in the midst of this church. The glory of God is made visible when this church meets. There's light and there's beauty and there's glory here. God protects this church. Christ holds this church. The life of the Holy Spirit is in this church. I don't know very much about the church here. I hope I'll learn more in coming months and years. I don't actually know whether the church here has been growing or shrinking. I don't know whether it's got lots of opportunities and activities or whether it's finding lots of doors closed. I don't know whether it's been a happy church to belong to over past years or whether it's been through painful times. I don't know, if I'm honest, whether it's the sort of church that I would immediately feel at home in. Though I'm grateful for the lovely welcome I've been given. But I do know that this church is awesome. That to be standing here is to be standing on holy ground. That God is here. Think of the famous institutions of the world. The great universities. And art galleries and orchestras and the parliaments and the palaces and the football clubs and the stock exchanges. None of them is half as important as Bethel Evangelical Church Nelson. None of those institutions are stars in Christ's right hand. None of them are the lampstands from which the brightness of God's glory shines into the world. What a privilege it is to worship with this church, even if it's only for one afternoon. But some of you have that privilege for much more than one afternoon. Some of you are members of this church. Wow. Wow, to be allowed to be a part of something as great and glorious as this. Do you realise what an honour it is? Every time you walk into one of the meetings of this church, you catch your breath. You say to yourself, I'm a member of the greatest and most glorious thing on earth. Every time you bump into one of your fellow church members in the street, you know, your heart should jump for joy. Not just in our meetings, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we're allowed together to reflect the glory of Christ in heaven and on earth. And Dave, Roz, you're being allowed to join this awesome church and to play your own unique role in the life of this glorious institution. Never forget that it is glorious. You know, there will be times when you will wonder if you've made a mistake. There'll be times when being part of this church won't feel exciting or thrilling or rewarding. But at those times, remind yourselves of what this church is. Its angel is a star in Jesus' hand. It's one of those lights that God has set on earth to reflect his glory. And those lights have Christ in their midst. As long as this church is a church, those things will be true. Maybe, I don't know, maybe there are some folk here this afternoon who are believers, maybe living locally, and you have some connection with this church. But you've been reluctant to actually join yourself to the life of this church, to commit yourself to the other believers who make up this church. Perhaps you've had unhappy experiences with this church or with other churches. And since then, you felt you'd rather keep yourself at a distance. But look, the church, this church is in Christ's hand. Christ walks among the lampstands. If you keep yourself at a distance from the church, you keep yourself at a distance from Christ. Don't rob yourself of the privilege of belonging to the most awesome and glorious institution in the universe. Let's go a little further. As we said, John has to send an account of his vision to all the seven churches. He's got to send them a book that they all need to read. But he's also got to include in the book seven individual letters from the Lord Jesus to each of the seven churches individually. And we've got those letters in chapters 2 and 3. Now, we've not read them through in this meeting. I'd encourage you to do that when you get home. For now, I simply want you to notice this. That each of these seven letters to seven individual churches begins in the same way. Each letter begins with a description of the Lord Jesus. And in each letter, the description is taken from the vision that John has already had of the Lord Jesus. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we read, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Do you see the church in Ephesus? Needs to be reminded that that's who Jesus is. But then chapter 2 verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Church in Smyrna needs to be reminded of that great truth about the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. They need to see the Lord Jesus in that way. Chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Seven churches. Seven different churches. In a moment, we're going to talk about the differences. But here's the second truth I want to draw from these chapters. It's this. The first need of every church is to be made to look at the Lord Jesus. They each needed to know that one awesome vision of Jesus that John had seen. And then they needed to be shown how that vision of Jesus applied to them in their particular circumstances. The church in Ephesus was a church that had lost the love it once had. What's the first need of a church like that? To be made to look at Jesus Christ and to see him as he really is. The church in Smyrna was a church that was facing persecution. Some of its members would be martyred very soon. What's the first need of a church like that? To be made to look at Jesus Christ. To see him as the dying and risen one. To know that he's the first and the last. The church in Pergamum was a church that was tolerating false teachers. What's the first need of a church like that? To be confronted with the vision of Jesus, the one with the sharp sword of truth and righteousness with which he'll fight against all deceivers. Church in Thyatira was a church that had gone further. The false teachers had succeeded in corrupting some people within the church. They'd been drawn into immorality. They were living openly evil lives. What's the first need of a church like that? To see the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, who burns with indignation against everything that's impure. The church in Sardis was close to death. It just wasn't doing the work it was supposed to be doing. Well, what was the first need of that church? To see Jesus as the giver of the sevenfold spirit, the one who could renew spiritual life. The church in Philadelphia was a church that was being marginalized and excluded. They were told that they could have no part in God's kingdom. Well, what was the first need of a church like that? To see Jesus as the one who holds the keys of God's house. No one can shut out the people he brings in. No one can bring in the people he shuts out. The church in Laodicea was a church that had believed a great lie. They had come to think that what mattered most was wealth and prosperity and visible success. Well, what's the first need of a church like that, a worldly church? Is to see Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Churches that are backsliding, churches that are persecuted, churches that are being influenced by false teaching, churches that are compromised, churches that are dozy and apathetic, churches that are small and marginal, churches that are worldly and materialistic, they all have the same great need. They need to be confronted by the reality of Jesus Christ. His glory, his majesty, his life, his death, his resurrection, his character, his purposes, his authority, his commands. That's the one hope for them. If they're made aware of Christ, and if they respond to the vision of Christ, they can be restored. They can be brought to repentance. They can be encouraged. They can be given boldness. They can be delivered from their worldliness. But without that vision of Christ, nothing good can happen to them. Where's that vision to be found? It's to be found here in the scriptures. The prophets, the apostles, have recorded all that God has revealed to them about Jesus Christ. And they've recorded it in this book. John is given this vision of Jesus Christ. He's told to write it down. He's told to pass it on to the churches. He doesn't expect the members of the churches to have new, fresh visions for themselves. No, he wants them to learn about Christ from his vision. The vision that he's recorded in the book. And John's only doing what all the Bible writers did. Christ was revealed to them, and all that they were shown about Christ was written down in the books of Scripture, so that God's people in all ages, and especially his churches in this new covenant age, could see Christ through their eyes. So, David, what is your greatest responsibility as you serve the church here? You must show them Christ from all the scriptures. Because whatever the condition of this church and of its members, whatever phase of its life it's going through, whatever crises it's facing, whether it's seeing great encouragements or great discouragements, its greatest need is to be confronted with the person of Jesus Christ through the scriptures. So preach the book of Revelation to this church. But don't preach it as a series of speculations about world events. Don't preach it in order to titillate people with dodgy numerical calculations. Show them Christ in every chapter of the book. Let them see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let them see the Lamb who sits on the throne with the book of history, of destiny in his right hand. Show them the male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron and who will destroy the dragon. Let them see the rider on the white horse whose name is faithful and true, who wears a robe dipped in blood. Delight them with a picture of the great bridegroom claiming the church, the New Jerusalem, as his bride. Every chapter of this book of Revelation is about Christ. John tells us in the first verse of the book that it's all a revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's not just this one book, is it? Preach through Genesis, but know why you're preaching the book of Genesis. You're not there to answer every scientific riddle that can be raised. You're not there to work out how many animals could be fitted into the ark. You're there to preach Christ. So unfold that first great promise that God gave to fallen Adam, that the seed of the woman would come. Tell them about him. Tell them about the seed of Abraham, the one through whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. Preach about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And show them that every generation was one step towards the coming of the seed, the Saviour, the great Redeemer. You know, again, every chapter of Genesis will give us glimpses of Christ, the one through whom the ruined universe is going to be restored. Preach through Exodus. Show them the utter failure of the old covenant from the day it was made. Covenant written on tablets of stone, and show them that the only hope is in a new covenant made through Christ. Show them the true Passover lamb, the one whose death rescues his people from judgment and misery. Preach the whole law from Exodus, but preach the law fulfilled in Christ and then written on our hearts by his Spirit. Preach through the Psalms and show them the true King, the real King, the ultimate King. You can glimpse him in David and every king of David's line. Preach through Proverbs and let them see true wisdom, the one who is himself true wisdom. Show them the wisdom lived out in Jesus and the wisdom which he now teaches his people. Preach through all the histories and show them that every episode is a step in the fulfillment of God's promise to send Jesus the Saviour. Preach through the Gospels. Of course you'll preach through the Gospels. Let them see the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Preach through Acts. But don't preach it first as a manual for church life or a manual for mission. It's a record of Jesus. What Jesus continued to do and to teach. Every chapter is about his triumphant progress. Every time you sit down in your study and open your Bible and prepare to preach from a passage, don't be content with the first helpful application that comes to mind or that you can pull out of some commentary. Don't be satisfied until you've been helped to see Christ yourself through that passage. And then until you're ready to show Christ to the people you're preaching to. Whatever need, whatever problem, whatever duty, whatever task you're addressing, always start by showing people the Lord Jesus Christ. That was John's approach, wasn't it? 7 different churches and yet one great need. To be given a fresh glimpse of Jesus Christ. I want to draw one more truth from these chapters. And it's this. These chapters teach us that every church must listen for itself to hear what Jesus wants that particular church to do. You know, I started by saying that the 7 churches had so much in common. Geographically close to one another. Culturally quite similar. All of them had some link to the Apostle John. But we've also seen how different they all were from one another. They were different in their character. They were different in their spiritual states. They were different in their material circumstances. They were different in their needs and in their problems. You can't just lump them together and talk about the church in Asia Minor. There was no such thing as the church in Asia Minor. There were 7 distinct churches in Asia Minor. And they were all different from one another. That's why they're pictured as 7 different lampstands. You know, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was pictured as a single lampstand. Find that, for example, in the book of Zechariah, a single lampstand but with 7 lamps burning. So the Israelites might live in a 1,000 different cities and towns spread over different countries. But they remained a single community. And the Lord viewed them as such. They were a single lampstand. But that's not what we've got here, is it? Not a 7-branched lampstand, but 7 separate lampstands, each with its own distinct identity. 7 angels, 7 stars. And that is why the Lord sent 7 different letters to the 7 churches. Yes, they all start the same way, with a glimpse of the Lord Jesus himself. Every church is first confronted with him. But the particular truth about the Lord Jesus that each church needed to take hold of was different in every case. And what the Lord Jesus had to say to each church was different in every case. What he wanted each of the churches to do was different in every case. What applied to one didn't apply to another. Now, what's my point? It's simply this. Within the Christian world today, within the evangelical constituency, if you like, you will hear countless voices, individual leaders and groups, who will tell you that they found the formula for success and that every church needs to adopt their formula. So one will say to you, oh, you need to get involved in the community. And another will say, you need to be holding meetings for repentance and confession of sin. And another will say to you, you need to be concentrating on the Sunday school. Another one will say, the important thing is that you should have a team of elders. Another one will say, you know, you've got to be doing open-air preaching. And somebody else will say, oh, you've got to concentrate on the youth. You need to be praying for revival. You need to be contemporary in your worship. You need to be involved in church planting. You need to join our network. Each of you, these people will tell you that their agenda is the agenda for the present day and that every church needs to buy into it. You need to be implementing this policy now. You need to be putting in place this program now. And they'll say, this is what God is saying to the whole church today. But every church is different. That's what we learn from these chapters. And what Jesus was calling one church to do as a priority was different from what he was calling another church to do as a priority. To the church in Ephesus, the command was, remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the first. That was what that church needed to be doing. They needed to be sitting down together, reviewing their history and asking, where did we go wrong? They needed to remember what it was like when they first met as a church. And then they needed to repent and to start again. But that wasn't what the Lord wanted from the church in Smyrna. A church that was about to be plunged into persecution. The command to that church was, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. That was the first priority for that church, to be preparing for persecution and martyrdom. And for the church in Pergamum, it was deal with the false teachers who have infiltrated the church. You've been tolerant about false teaching in the past. Well, deal with it now. Repent. And for the church in Thyatira, the Lord said, well, I'm going to deal with the false teachers who have spread corruption among you. But, he says, for those of you who haven't succumbed, you just hold fast to what you do have until I come. For the church in Sardis was, you're very close to spiritual death. So wake up and strengthen what remains. For that church, this wasn't a time for great projects or new initiatives. It was simply the things that are still alive, but which could die. Strengthen those things. For the church in Philadelphia, there's an hour of trial coming on the whole earth. So hold fast what you have. Make sure that when that crisis comes, you don't compromise. You don't let go of the things I've already taught you. And what was the message for the church in Laodicea? That wealthy, prosperous, worldly church. The message was, start asking yourselves what real wealth is. And then buy from me gold refined in the fire. And white garments to cover your nakedness. An ointment for your blind eyes. That church, not just as individual members, but as a church together, had to do some serious repenting. Putting away its worldly ambitions and its worldly lifestyle. Putting in place new priorities, new goals. Do you see what I'm saying? Those seven churches might have been very close to one another geographically, But they were a million miles apart in terms of their condition and needs. Some needed to repent. Some needed to prepare for persecution. Some needed to put in place new priorities and structures. Some needed just to hold on and concentrate on survival. They all needed to be looking to Christ and listening to him. But what he wanted them to be doing at this point in time was different for each of them. So that's my counsel to the church in Nelson and to your new pastor, dear Dave. You understand what I'm saying? As a church, have the courage to be yourself and to be different from other churches. Whatever other churches are doing and whatever other churches should be doing, you do what you need to be doing. What the Lord Jesus is showing you needs to be done at this point in your story. You know, other people will say to you, this is what we all ought to be doing at this point in time. This is the great priority. Well, don't be intimidated by them. Don't follow anyone else's agenda. Don't climb on anyone else's bandwagon. You have one master, Christ. So keep your eyes on him and listen to him. The men here who are office bearers in this church, and that includes you now, David, don't follow fashions. Follow Christ. Fashions change all the time, you know. And what all the churches were told they had to be doing 10 years ago changed within a year, 2 years, 5 years. It's all different now. Don't follow fashions. Follow Christ. As office bearers, spend time together asking yourselves, how does Christ view this church, this particular church, at this moment in time? Ask, what sins does he see in the life of this church? They may not be the same as the sins of that church in a village 5 miles away or 500 miles away. There was no false teaching in Ephesus, just lovelessness. And it wasn't lovelessness that was the problem in Laodicea. It was worldliness. Well, are there sins that he sees in the life of this church? Well, if so, deal with them. That's your priority. But ask yourselves too, are there things that the Lord Jesus would commend in the life of this church, this particular church, and for which the church should be giving humble thanks? Ask, what gifts and resources has he given to this church? What challenges and opportunities has he given to this church? And what does he actually want us to be doing now, which may be very different from what he's telling other churches they must do? What's his agenda, not what's the fashionable agenda? It's not just the office bearers, of course, who must ask those questions. The church must listen together to the voice of Jesus Christ. The church looks at Jesus in the pages of Scripture. The church listens to Christ speaking through Scripture. And the church together learns what Christ is calling you as a church to do in your place, in your situation. This is a unique situation. There is no other church in the world like this one. It's unique in its membership, in its location, in its blessings, in its temptations, in its opportunities, and now it's unique in its pastor. God hasn't given the church here, he hasn't given you the same pastor as he's given to that mega church in America, or to that preaching centre in London, or to that university church in wherever it may be. He's given you Dave Cox, with his distinctive gifts and strengths and weaknesses and personal circumstances. So don't be looking at other churches and their pastors and saying, well, that's the way their pastor preaches, or that's the way their pastor operates. God has given you this man. And you and he must learn together how he can be most effective. And that may be different from the way that the pastor functions in any other church in Wales or on anywhere on earth, because he's unique and you're unique. And the way that the Lord Jesus can use you together is unique. I wish you every joy, David, in the work to which God has called you here. I wish you joy, dear Ros. And I wish joy to this church. You will find that joy together as you look together at the Lord Jesus. And as you listen to his voice speaking to this church, week by week. And we trust that he will be speaking to this church until he returns. And then we will see not only a vision, we will see him face to face. Thank you.